Well, good evening and welcome to the service of worship. Let's stand together this evening. Greet someone around you, especially our guests. Make them welcome to Central tonight. All right. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for that. I'm excited tonight about this service of worship, and I hope that you are as well. Let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to be led tonight by our student band, and I'm so thankful for them. Let's welcome them tonight. I'm just grateful that they're going to be leading us under the direction of Blake Wilson. So let's pray for them, and then Blake, I'll turn this over to you. Father, we love you. We thank you for allowing us to be in this place of worship tonight. I thank you for Blake, for our student band. I pray you would bless them as they lead us in this time of singing your praises. I pray for Ryan as he comes to follow. And Lord, just to may your spirit prevail in this place. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Remain standing as we sing.
This might be a new song to you. If it is, I encourage you to just jump in once you feel comfortable.
Jesus, let your kingdom come here. Let your will be done here in us. Jesus, there is no one greater. You alone are Savior. Show the world your love. King of heaven, come.
Heaven rise up.
on the clouds.
He's coming on the clouds. Kings and kingdoms will bow down. Every chain will break as broken hearts declare His praise. For who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before Him. Our God is the Lamb, the Lamb that was slain for sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion. Every knee will bow before Him. Oh.
So open up the gates.
So open up the gates. Make a way before the King of Kings. God who comes to save is here to set the
join Daryl in welcoming you to the service this evening. I'm extremely glad that you're here, and I think before the hour's up, you too will be very glad that you're a part of this worship experience. Our speaker tonight is Ryan Scantling. I met him a number of years ago and was immediately impressed with his clarity and sincerity about ministry. He's a young man. He works with college students all over the city of Arkansas, and he works with the state SBC. But I think more than that, I see him as a man whose God's hand is on and who has the anointing of the Lord upon his ministry. So in a few moments, he's going to come after our praise band sings a couple of more songs and leads us in that music. He's going to come and speak to us tonight. And I know that he will have a word from God, which means we need to be very attentive and receive with meekness the word that's able to cleanse and to save our souls. So let me pray for us. Let me pray for Ryan. Our praise band will continue to lead us in music. And after a few moments, Ryan will come and preach. And at the conclusion of that, we'll invite you to do what God speaks to your heart about. We'll give an invitation. It'll be your responsibility to respond as the Lord leads you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the night, for the music, for the message that we're about to hear, for the anointing of the Spirit upon this service, and for the opportunity that we have to worship you in spirit and in truth. My prayer is that you will have your way in every heart, every life, every mind, every person will leave this place tonight knowing that we have been in your presence. Lord, be honored, be glorified. You're worthy of might and majesty. You're worthy of worship. And help us tonight to lift you up, to exalt you, to name the name of Jesus above every name, so that tonight in this place, your glory will be apparent. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
eternity in your hands. And you spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. And you stood before to declare your promise, my soul now to stand. So what could I say? So what could I say? And what could I do? But offer this heart.
Chorus says, I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. So I want to encourage you. You can give your heart. That's what you have. So are you willing to stand with arms high and heart abandoned for our Lord? If you are able, I encourage you to do that.
So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned. Yeah.
She can give her praise. Dear Father God, you are so awesome. You are so marvelous and so beyond our comprehension. God, we thank you for allowing us to worship you and for allowing us to breathe and to sing out these songs, to raise our hands, to sign, to play instruments. God, we thank you. God, I pray that you have been glorified so far in this service and that you are the only thing that is glorified in this service. I pray you will hide Ryan, and God, that all glory will go to you. We thank you. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, hey, have a seat with me if you will. I am so, so thankful that I have the privilege right now to stand in a church that stands for the next generation. Thank you, Central Baptist. That's a big thing. That's a huge thing. In fact, yeah, you can clap for yourselves. Just a couple of weeks ago, you had the privilege of seeing hundreds of students pass through these halls for VBS. Many of you volunteered, sacrificed time, effort for that. Just a week and a half ago, you had a ton of students go off to Infuge, where they had the opportunity to serve, the privilege to go, and be at camp together. Next week, you'll send a score of students off to Praise Fest. And so I'm just thankful for your dedication to the next generation, mainly this. 3 years ago when I came into Conway, charged for Baptists in this area to do collegiate ministry, there were 15,000 college students in town, 1,000 of whom we could connect to any local church anywhere, only 250 of whom were involved in local Baptist churches. That's 2%, if you didn't know that. And you, Central Baptist, made a dedicated stand just a couple of weeks ago to say, hey, we are going to be one who is dedicated to reach collegians in our town. And so I'm thankful for Colin, the work that you guys have commissioned him to do. Man, I'm just so excited about what God's going to do in and through this church. You guys are now one of only 6 churches in all of Conway who has a dedicated individual to reach college students on staff. And that is a huge, huge thing. Thank you for taking that stand, Central Baptist. So I get to stand here before you representing Arkansas Baptist, 1,500 churches all throughout Arkansas that speak 12 different languages on Sunday mornings, 13 languages if you count the rednecks down in Bigelow and south of here. And so we get to stand united with all kinds of churches doing all kinds of things, significantly impacting the next generation. So as we move into this moment, I want us to pray desperately for 3 things. Number one, that God would speak to us and through us. Because if we gather here together and God does not speak, we have gathered in vain. Number two, that as God speaks, that we would respond accordingly. And number three, that we'd experience the love and compassion of Jesus in this place. Let us pray. In Jesus' name, we pray and we proclaim, God, would you speak to us in this moment? Would you enable us to hear a word from you, to respond to your word? God, we come seeking you. We pray these things expectantly, knowing that you are able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn with me to Numbers chapter 21, that's where our text is going to be tonight, for the first half of the night anyways, Numbers chapter 21. And at this point in the story of the Hebrews, it's an interesting kind of pause in the story, because the Hebrew people have just been rescued out of an Egyptian bondage where they have stood for over 400 years. So if you could imagine, not only had the parents of the people traveling in this moment been in slavery, but their parents and their parents' parents and their parents' parents' parents back through generations, as long as they could remember, they had been slaves. And they are charting a course, marching ever so closer toward the promised land, the land of promise, the land that it has been said is flowing with milk and honey. And they're getting so close at this point that they can almost taste the honey on their lips. They can almost hear the flowing streams running through that beautiful promised land. But one thing stands in their way. One land stands between them and the promised land, and that land is the land of Edom. Now, the people are getting ever so close to the promised land, but they have to pass through the land of Edom. And to do that, they approach the king, and they ask simply this question: would you enable us to go through your land so that we might inhabit the promised land that God has promised to us? Now, the king of Edom is not a foolish guy, and he determines that he's not about to let around 1 million Hebrew immigrants pass through his borders unchecked. And so he says, instead, go around, and you're not coming through my land by any means. And so this is where we find ourselves in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. And it reads this: Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Version of the Bible, not because it's more holy, but because it's written on an eighth grade reading level, and I was educated in Yale County, Arkansas. And so I'm reading out of the Holman Version of the Bible for that reason alone. And they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom, but the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food." Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. The people then came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover." So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. A bizarre story. In fact, one of the most odd stories in the entirety of the Old Testament, I would argue. It's just a strange thing, right? Because you have a people who are traveling through a land seeking an objective to get to the place that God would desire them to be. And all of a sudden, they become impatient and they begin to doubt and deny God's leadership and authority over them. They grumble, they complain, they doubt and deny God's leadership and authority over them. And so then, just as now, sin deserved punishment. And so God punishes the people in that way by sending what? Poisonous snakes among the people. And they bit them so that many people died. Now, most Bible commentators, much smarter than me, would say this about the poison in those snakes. They would say that this was not a poison that once bitten instantaneously killed a person, but would slowly creep through their veins, and after many, many long hours, perhaps even a few days, this venom would slowly but surely kill the victim, and this venom would leave a burning sensation throughout their body. And these snakes bit the people so that many Israelites died. Now, could you imagine? Could you imagine in that moment as these snakes are biting these people and they are facing certain death? We know the heart of these Hebrew individuals. We know the heart of these people, that as snakes were biting, they were searching for every conceivable solution. These are a people who would grumble when they were fed. These are a people who would complain when they had the best of water. These are a people who were not satisfied with anything God would give. And so in the midst of these situations, we can only assume that these people would have searched every medicine cabinet, would have consulted every doctor in town, in the village, and they would have looked for a solution. But each and every time they came up short, each and every time they came up dry, each and every time they continued to see people struggling under the poison of these serpents. And they waited and they watched as their parents were succumbing to a slow and painful death. They listened as their children were crying out in the middle of the night because they were dying from the poison coursing throughout their veins. And then finally, they do something in Scripture that has never been done before and has never done after in this passage. You see, many, many times Moses has gone to God on behalf of the people. Many, many times Moses goes and he says, "God, our people, they need water. Would you provide water? God, our people, they need food. Would you provide food?" But never have the Hebrew people come to Moses and said, "We need God to move." They're in a desperate situation. They're in such a desperate situation that if God does not move, they have no hope. Isn't that an interesting place to be? In such a desperate situation that lest God move, they have no hope. It says in verse 7 of chapter 21, "Then the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you.'" Well, duh. I don't know what gave them that picture, if it was the snakes biting at their heels or the people dying all around them. But finally, they realize that they've messed up, that they've fallen short, that they have indeed sinned. And so they beg, "Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Now, we see God provide in many ways throughout the Old Testament, and as we get to this story, if we've read before and we've read around, we may assume that God would act in some different ways. You notice what the people asked. They asked simply this, that the Lord would take the snakes away from us. And so we may assume that God might take the snakes away from the people. We may assume that he may provide some kind of solution to this problem. But it's interesting that God doesn't do exactly as the people ask. Instead, he gives them a provision. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover." Isn't that an interesting thing that God would give the people the very image that was so causing death to reign amongst them? A snake. He would give them that very image to look at so that they might gaze upon it. They would find hope and healing and restoration. Isn't that a bizarre thing? The very thing that was causing death to reign amongst them was the thing that they would look to find hope and healing. And scripture goes on. So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. Many ancient Near East historians and Bible scholars would say when something of this magnitude would have been given from God to the people would have encircled their nomadic tents around this new provision of God. Because if they had gotten bit in the middle of the night, all they had to do was crawl out in the morning and gaze upon this provision of God that they might find healing and hope. The people were in a desperate situation. And so they would have, when giving and receiving this provision of God, they would have encircled their tents so that it would become the central part of their community. The thing that they rallied around, the thing that they sought after in the midst of desperate situations, desperate times. One of the most bizarre things, though, is the ending of this story in verse 10. Verse 10, if you have your scripture, simply reads this: "The Israelites set out and camped at Oboth." It's as if scripture just glosses past this story, quickly happens, quickly ends, and then we move on with the rest of the narrative. And we never really get, to me, a clear resolution. Do the snakes follow the Israelites as they set out and camp at Oboth? Do they remain in place? If they remain in place, why didn't the Israelites just leave sooner? And so I'm left with all of these questions, all of these concerns in this text that is really not addressed until we open up our pages of the New Testament, until we turn to the story of a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the law in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, who is a guy who, it is said, if you were to take your entire Old Testament scripture and you would point to the front page and you would tell him what letters your fingers landed upon. Nicodemus was one who had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized to the extent that he could tell you where your finger landed on each letter of each page of the first five books. He knew the word. Yet Nicodemus comes up to Jesus in John chapter 3 and is asking some intense questions. He's asking him questions such as, what does it take for a person to be born again? And Jesus' response in John chapter 3, verse 10, is simply this. In John chapter 3, verse 10. "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Jesus replied. "I assure you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have done all that you've told me, or if I have told you all of these things on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about the things of heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." Isn't that a beautiful picture? And so Jesus comes thousands of years later to give clarification, to give us clarity onto what it was that happened in Numbers chapter 21. You see, because in Numbers chapter 21, the people doubted and denied God's leadership and authority over them. They sinned blatantly against God. So today, each and every one of us sin blatantly against God by doubting and denying God's leadership and authority over us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Numbers chapter 21, the people were so desperate because they were seeing their husbands, their daughters, their aunts, their uncles, their mothers, their grandmothers die. They were desperate, and so they began to beg, "God, would you give us a solution? God, would you provide for us? God, would you remove this pain away from us?" They asked a mediator. They asked the man named Moses, and Moses went to God and God gave him a solution. So today, we can go to God and we can ask, God, would you do something about this issue that separates us from you in our lives? And God has given us a mediator in the person of Jesus Christ. In Numbers chapter 21, the solution was this, that if they would only look at the provision of God, that serpent upon a staff, the serpent that was the very image of that which caused death to reign amongst them. If they would look and gaze upon it, they might find hope and healing and restoration. So today, God has sent Jesus, his son, who came and lived a life that we could never live, died a death that we deserve. His son wrapped in the fullness of flesh, the very flesh that causes death and sin to reign in us, yet he did not sin. And Jesus was lifted high upon a cross so that if we might gaze and look on him in hope and healing, we could find the satisfaction of our lives, cleansing of our souls. So what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, the one who knows and has memorized the first five books of the entire Old Testament, he says this, just as Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I am going to pay a final price. So that everyone who believes in him, so that everyone who believes in me, Jesus says, will have eternal life. John 3:16 is an interesting text, and it's to be read in light of Numbers 21. John 3:16 is a text that it was said in 2010, 90% of all Southerners had memorized. Could you believe that? In 2010, 90% of all people living below the Arkansas-Missouri border had memorized John 3:16. So we got this idea, I do college ministry and have done it for a little while, we got this idea that if most Southerners have memorized John 3:16, why don't we go and share the gospel using John 3:16 on campus? And so we did an interesting thing at the campus that I was on at that point, Arkansas Tech, and we took dollar bills and we said to students, if you'll tell us what John 3:16 means to you, then we'll give you a dollar. At that point, you could still buy a cheeseburger from McDonald's for a dollar. That's not true today, But it was well received. I mean, we had students all over. They would come and they would give a dollar and they would do all these things and they would do all this stuff, and it was an exciting thing. One student, he came up and he said, well, for God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And he articulated that so well, but he got hung up on the word believes. Because I asked a simple question, what does the word believe mean to you? And then he started talking about all the definitions of believe and what it might possibly mean. You know, we have a lot of different definitions for the word believe in our culture, because when we talk about believe scripturally, we mean a completely different thing than a belief in Santa Claus or a belief in the Easter Bunny. When we talk about believe, we're talking about something more meaningful, something that affects the very makeup of our lives. There are some Bible translators in sub-Saharan Africa that were having this same issue, this same problem with the word believes. And they were having this problem because in this sub-Saharan African language, there was no word that adequately described the biblical word for believes that they could find or that they knew. And so as they often do, these Bible translators, they went and hung out amongst the people. And they hung out amongst the people for such a long time that they began to familiarize themselves with the local words and the local dialects. As they did this, they realized that the custom in this area was for men in the village to go out and to slash the crops and to gather the crops up and work many, many long, hard days and many, many long, hard hours in the fields. As they were doing this, they recognized that for the eldest man in each household, these households in this community were made up of not only grandchildren, but grandparents and great-great-grandparents even. And so it was very multi-generational households. And in this household, there was reserved a chair for the man in that household who, over the course of his life, had worked the longest and the hardest, who had, over the course of his life, exerted so much effort providing for that family. And they had a word that described this, that after that man has exhausted all his efforts in the field, has exhausted all his efforts at work, he might go inside and throw himself in rest upon that chair. And so using their definition, John 3:16 reads like this, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who, after exhausting all their efforts, throws themselves in rest upon him, might not perish but have eternal life. In Numbers chapter 21, there is a group of individuals, a group of Hebrews traveling through the land that had exhausted every last effort to get to their destination. They had tried with everything they had to bring a solution for themselves. When death came, you better believe that they tried to provide their own solution. But nothing could satisfy but the movement of God. Nothing could give them a wholeness. Nothing could give them hope. Nothing could give them restoration unless God had moved. During that evangelism project that we did on Tech's campus, there was a student that came up to me and he said this. He said, "Ryan, man, John 3:16, good, but you need to be telling people about John 3:17. I said, "Okay, bro, if you think that's a good thing, then we'll read it." And so I believe that it's a good thing to read Scripture in context, I told him. So let's go on and read John 3:17. And we did this, and John 3:17 says this. "For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And this young individual, he was a sophomore in college, and this is a side note, but if you happen to know what sophomore means, sophomore comes from the Latin word sophia, meaning full of wisdom. I mean, it just means you're completely wise. And it comes from the Germanic word moron, meaning you're an idiot. And so sophomore literally means wise fool. And so I tell sophomore guys that all the time as they're trying to date girls, like, "Hey, man, it's just built into who you are. Right now you think you've got it figured out, but you really don't." And so this young sophomore guy comes up and he says this. He says, "Ryan, here's the deal. Jesus came to say whatever I want to do is okay. He just came to save me from the consequences." And so I paused for a moment. This student truly didn't understand what he was talking about. And I paused and he said, "Ryan, no. You really don't understand. Jesus came to say whatever I want to do is okay. Because he came to save. And that's all he came to do." He got that from John 3:17, so he said. And I said, "All right, man, let's continue on and read John 3:18. And it says this. "Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned. Because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." The truth of that scripture is this. That Jesus did not have to come and damn you and I to hell, because we were already damned to hell apart from Jesus. God did not have to give that provision of the serpent upon the staff to tell the people that they were dying. They were dying apart from God's movement. They were dying and in a desperate situation, apart from God intervening, apart from God moving in a miraculous and redemptive way. They didn't have to have that serpent upon the staff to let them know that. "Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." In the 1976 edition of Life magazine, there was a story. And it was really a beautiful article, a beautiful story in this magazine that's no longer published, at least as consistently now. But the story starts off with an image of a vast Kansas cornfield. How many of you have driven through Kansas, and it seems like those cornfields go on forever? I mean, for years on end, it seems like you could just drive and there'd be nothing but corn. It's a pretty boring existence. I would not want to find myself in the midst of a Kansas cornfield. But you see this big image of this Kansas cornfield at the top of the page, and it begins to describe a family who lives in the midst of that Kansas cornfield. This family has inherited a homestead that they now live and have taken possession of. And this family has been farming this corn and really running the plantation for a few years. This household is made up simply of a young father, a young mother, and a six-year-old boy who, as all six-year-old boys, is as playful as ever. Now, the article is really an interesting one. Because it starts off giving you a glimpse into their life in that rural Kansas area, in the homestead that they're cropping for corn. And it tells a story, as the article goes on, of a mother who's preparing dinner inside. And as she's preparing dinner inside, she calls out to the boy to come in and eat, because it's time for him to wash up. Now, this boy would often play in the cornfield or on the outskirts of the cornfield, as right around their house there was simply a small yard, as it was surrounded by corn. And so he would play out in the yard and do all those things. And so she had called for him to come in, for it was time to clean up and eat. His father would be home in about 30 or 45 minutes. And after 5 minutes, her son doesn't answer. So she begins to get a little bit alarmed. She calls out yet again, and he still does not answer. So this young lady, this young mother, she goes and she looks in the attic. She looks all around the house, under the cabinets, on top of the cabinets. You know how six-year-old boys can be. She looks everywhere in this house searching for her young son, but he's yet to be found. So on a landline phone, students, those are these things that are attached with a cord. And so on a landline phone, she calls the grain silos where her husband works, and she gets a hold of him and says, "Hey, come home now. I cannot find our son." So he mad dashes right back to the homestead, and there they begin frantically crying out. She is placed in a call to 911, but in rural Kansas in the 70s, it takes a long time for them to respond. They call out into the midst of the cornfield. They continue calling out. After about an hour, some neighbors have started to arrive on scene. They've heard that this young kid is missing, and so they're calling out everywhere looking into the cornfield. After a day passes, there are emergency personnel everywhere. The parents haven't slept. They haven't eaten. They're relentlessly searching for this young boy. You can just imagine how the community has come together, and they're going, searching in the cornfield, going out, coming back in, going out, coming back in. They're looking everywhere for this young kid, and they can't find him anywhere. And it is the midst of hot summer months. They're worried. Another full day passes, and finally a community leader runs to the front of the house, and he says, "Hey, we're doing this all wrong. Our search methods are not the best." He says, instead of just going out, coming back in, going out, coming back in, instead of just riding atop horses on mounted patrol looking, we need to link arms with our backs to the house and walk steadily into the cornfield so that we know exactly where we trace. Now, at this point, you better believe that this corn is laying in shambles in many areas because people have trampled it down, they've mowed it down, but still, the corn is about 6 foot tall to where a six-year-old boy is quite hard to find. They begin marching with their backs to the house and marching steadily into the cornfield, walking so that they know exactly where they found, and they find this boy about 500 yards from the house. A long way, mind you. The image at the bottom of the article is a startling one, an incredibly startling one. It's the image of a father consoling his sobbing wife and mother of this young boy. And just out of the shot, in her arms, lays the body of this dead child. But what's most surprising, and I think applicable to us here, is the context, the content at the bottom of that image. It's the father speaking, and he says simply this: "If only we had joined hands together sooner. If only we had joined hands together sooner." There are three ways that I think Numbers 21, John chapter 3, applies to each of us in this room. And these three ways may lead you to respond. I think there are some of you in this room who, for the first time tonight, you've heard the good news of Jesus in a clear way that maybe you've never heard it before. That Jesus, who was foretold about long ago, came into this life fully God, fully man. He lived a perfect life, unlike one that we could ever live because he was sinless. And he died a horrid death, much like the one all of us deserve because we are sinners. But the good news is this Jesus did not stay dead, but instead was lifted up so that if we might look at him, we can find hope and healing and restoration. So in a few minutes, as we extend an invitation later, if you want to make a decision to follow Jesus for the first time today, if you would, when the offering or when the invitation begins, if you would just make your way forward, we'd be glad to receive you. One of the interesting things in Numbers chapter 21 is this, that God didn't do exactly as the people had asked. He didn't take the snakes away from the people. So you can imagine that they now have a provision that they can look to for hope and restoration. Yet, they're continually being bitten by these serpents for at least as long as they're in that location. Imagine with me a scenario. What if a young individual, perhaps a child, had been bitten by a serpent. They feel the burning, poisonous sensation rolling through their body, and they know what's happened to others. They know that death is imminent. But God has provided a provision. They gaze upon it, and they find healing. 3 or 4, perhaps 5 days later, they go out again and are bitten yet again. Well, naturally, we would all agree that they would look back to that provision to continue to find hope and healing and restoration. They would continue to look to the provision of God. There are some of you in this room who God has saved you. You have been born again. You have dedicated your heart and your life to Him. You have committed your ways to Him. You are a believer, a Christian. And we believe foundationally that what God saves, He keeps. However, there are some of you in this room that sin has bitten yet again. I work on a college campus where the most petrifying thing to me is this, that 70% of those young men view pornography at least once a month. And they're setting habits in their lives, patterns in their hearts that will wage war on them throughout the entirety of their life. There are some of you in this room. There's a sin that's got such a deep hold of you, and you have failed time and time again to look back at the provision of God and to find full faith and trust in Him so that He can be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So my challenge to you, this second group, those of you who have believed in the Lord Jesus, yet sin has got such a stronghold in your life, my challenge to you, students, is this, that when the invitation comes, that you would just come before God and you would beg Him, God, would you continue to forgive me? God, would you set my sights on you again and enable me to find my full hope, my full healing, my full restoration in you? It's not that you need to be saved again. It's that you need to repent and commit anew your life to Jesus. And thirdly, the challenge is this, and this may be the challenge for the majority in the room, that within the city there are 14,000 college students that we know are not connected to any church, any ministry. There are countless thousands of people that if their world ended today, they would die and spend an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. You know what we so desperately need out of you, Central Baptist? We need community leaders. Like that story in that 1976 edition of Life magazine who will say this, Hey, if there's anything that defines us, if there's anything that classifies us, it will be that we will lock arms in unity and we will march to find that which is lost, that which is missing and far from God. There are some of you who you're tired of sitting here, of going through the motions, of just showing up flippantly on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and you say, today is the day that I need to dedicate myself to leadership. Whether it be in this church, whether it be in children's ministry, student ministry, collegiate ministry, whether it be that you need to take on leading a Sunday school class because you have neighbors that need to hear the goodness of Jesus. Can I make this challenge? In these next couple moments as the invitation begins, that if you've never trusted in Jesus, that you would come forward and find a pastor. We'll be standing right along the front. That if you have never trusted in Jesus, you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead today. And this would be a start of something new in your life. That if you have trusted in Jesus before but sin has gotten a hold of your life, that you would come forward and you would confess your sin. And God's promise is that He would be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And if today you're saying, I want to make a dedicated commitment to stand when no one else stands, and to be a leader who will challenge those others to rally their tents around the provision of God and that be our sole focus. If you want to commit yourself to a new phase of leadership in some way in pushing back lostness in our community, would you come forward and find a pastor and just say, I want to do something. I don't know what it is, but I want to do something. Join me in prayer and then we'll stand. God, we thank you so much for who you are, for what you've come to do. I thank you for this church, for their heart and passion, for people that are far from you. And God, I pray that today, if there is someone that needs new life in Jesus Christ, that they would come. We pray these things expectantly, knowing that God, you are able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me if you will.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? But Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? But Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. 'Cause Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't He one?
to be on. What a great evening we've enjoyed in the presence of the Lord. Our praise band and singers did an excellent job in church. Aren't you proud of them? And Ryan, that was a word from God, no doubt about it, and I appreciate that tonight. And God is good because he has added to our church family. So Blake and Haley Gilliam, would you come please and stand here and face those good-looking folks out there. And they come on a promise of their letter from Victory Baptist Church in Russellville. So give them a great big central welcome. And Colin Stanton, where are you? Colin? He's coming. Colin is going to lead us in closing prayer. He's our college minister. He's going to share with you that there's an open house in their facility, and we want very much for a number of you to go by. I have gone by. There are refreshments. That's a reason for going by, if nothing else. But I wanted Colin to lead us in closing prayer. Thank you for being here tonight. Come by and greet these folks who have just joined. Move down to the college area and spend a few moments in greeting one another and seeing what the college students are up to there, and have a great week. Colin, lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message we heard tonight. We thank you for Ryan and his ministry in this city and on these campuses. God, we look forward to the partnership between BCM and Central Baptist that will exist on the work that you have for us to do to reach the lost on our college campuses in this city. God, I thank you for all of your provision, all of your blessing. We thank you so much that you would choose to send your son to come down, to be the one that we can look to be the Savior that we didn't deserve. And through him, we can have hope and healing and restoration. We praise you for all you've given us. We're excited for all you're going to do. And we ask that you give us a good week and bring us back Wednesday for another night of worship and a word from you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.